Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. We join me as we call on the name of the Lord and ask for his blessing upon our hearts, our lives, upon the ministry of the word in this place today. You join me as we pray. Our glorious God and Heavenly Father, we bow before you today, and we call out to you. We call on the name of the Lord, as your people have done for centuries. We are a needy people. Oh, how we need you every moment of every day. We don't even realize it some days. It's by your strength and power that you keep our hearts beating and our lungs moving. You uphold us in the palm of your hand. You are the one who upholds all things in the universe by the power of your word. You're the one who gives life to all. And you are the one who gives the gift of eternal life. Oh, how we thank you for the grace that you've given to us. We thank you that the door is flung open wide to know you, to be in a right relationship with you. You are calling all people everywhere to come to you. The evidence of your existence is everywhere we turn. We see the fingerprints of a creator all around us. We know it in our hearts, for you stamped knowledge of God on our conscience. If we were to run to the top of the highest mountain, you would still be there. Or even hide in the darkest depths of this world, in spiritual darkness, you would be there still. We cannot outrun you. You are calling all of us everywhere to turn to you. And so, Lord, come today and draw us to yourself. Open our eyes to see spiritual realities. Open our eyes to the Word of God that we might see ourselves in light of the Scriptures. Open our hearts to believe. So often we are so cold-hearted, refusing to see and to believe what is clearly before us. Open our ears to hear. Lord, come today and bless your people. There's so many who come with great burdens and sorrows and anxieties and grief upon their hearts. We cast all our cares upon you as you've told us to, because you care for us and you're able to do more than we could ask or imagine. Draw near to each person here, Lord. You know what each one needs most of all. And Lord, as we open this portion of your word and we come now to hear the preaching of the word of God, something that is mocked by the world, and yet you have ordained this to be the means by which people hear and believe and by which your church is built up. We pray for your blessing, Lord. Help me, for I am a weak and needy man, in need of grace, the strength and help of your Spirit this day. Come and visit us, O Lord. May this be a significant time in each one of our lives as Jesus stands among his church beyond the veil that separates this world from the next in this very room. So the good shepherd comes and shepherds his flock. How we pray you'd help us. Help us to believe, O Lord, and forgive us for our unbelief. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage this morning from Acts chapter 17, there is a lot more going on than meets the eye. There's a lot more going on than what Luke has recorded for us here in Acts 17. Luke, God's servant, is the author of the book of Acts. He's also the one who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Apparently a Gentile who came to saving faith. They actually just picked up Luke just a little bit before this. In Acts chapter 16, Luke quietly inserts himself into the text. He starts using the first person plural. We went from place to place together. And now apparently Luke has stayed behind in Philippi because he's gone back to the third person. They went on their way. There's a lot more that is going on here than meets the eye. If you were to go home today, this week, and read through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church here in Thessalonica, you'll see a lot more that happened while Paul and Silas were in the city of Thessalonica preaching. God's blessing came and was poured out upon the ministry of the word. Paul writes to them that they had eagerly received the word. They followed Paul's example, and they became examples themselves to all the Christians in the region. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, that the message of the Lord rang out from them, went out from them. Paul and Silas didn't need to tell people about what's going on in Thessalonica. Everybody heard about it because of their testimony. He says, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Everyone is talking about what happened to you all in Thessalonica, how you turned from empty idols to serve the living and true God. Let's walk through this text this morning and see what the Lord has in store for us. There's an outline on the back of your insert, that blue insert, if you'd like to take some notes. It says they came to Thessalonica. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, there's a few things to note here as we move along. They've come from Philippi. This is about the year AD 50 or 51, so about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. You remember in the last chapter in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 and following, Luke's account of the missionary work in Philippi. There are three testimonies that are given there in the book of Acts of those who became part of the new church. There's this woman named Lydia that Luke holds up for us, a Gentile God seeker on the fringe of the community. There's no synagogue there. The Jews apparently met at the riverside to pray. She's a textile seller, a businesswoman of high-end merchandise to the wealthy there in Philippi. She comes to saving faith. The Lord opens her heart to believe. She receives the word of God. It's a great example of what we ought to pray for others, that the Lord would open their heart for ourselves. If you're struggling with faith, with believing, say, Lord, open my heart, just like you did for Lydia. There's this slave girl who's set free from an evil spirit. And that sets off a ruckus in town. The owners become angry, and Paul and Silas are arrested and beaten and thrown into jail. And then the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian. He nearly kills himself after the earthquake because he thinks everybody's gone. and he comes to saving faith in Christ. We know that there's a lot more people who believed in Philippi because a church was established, and at the very end of that chapter, look in chapter 16, the very last verse, Luke indicates that they gathered together with the believers, presumably in Lydia's house, as is mentioned there in that verse, and they encouraged the brothers. They encouraged them. They recognized the need for encouragement. They were leaving them. They just come to saving faith. They encouraged them. You find this again and again in the book of Acts. As God's servants are encouraging people. What does that tell you? We all need encouragement. We all need encouragement. It's so easy to become discouraged in life, isn't it? I know that to be true. They encourage them. Encourage these Philippian Christians, and this church in Philippi became one that generously supported the missionary work of Paul in the future. In fact, he commends them when he later writes to them this 10 years later or so to the church in Philippi. He says, "You all supported me like no one else. What a blessing it is to think of you." Secondly, in this opening verse, it says they came to Thessalonica from Philippi. They passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And we know what route they took. We know what highway they took. There was one highway. Again, there's a picture of it in the insert in your bulletin. You'll see a photo of the Via Ignatia, as it was known. 700-mile-long highway. You heard of the phrase, all roads lead to Rome? It's because the Romans were significant highway builders. One of the reasons the Roman Empire became so influential was because of their ingenious, solid, long-lasting roads. They were extraordinary road builders. They laid an enormous highway network, a foundation for modern highways across Europe. In fact, many modern highways are built directly over the ancient Roman highways or running parallel to them. You can still see, as you see in this photo, some of the remnants of the Roman highway. And this one is a picture of the Via Ignatia. At the peak of the Roman Empire, the total distance of roads covered in the empire was about 250,000 miles. A width of 12 to 20 feet using heavy paving stones that were inlaid. It made travel possible everywhere. On these highways, the Romans were able to transport troops, supplies, and trade goods to even the most distant and secluded parts of their empire. These roads were also crucial for the foundation and development of many cities. People often picked roadside locations for their settlements, and they became major cities like Thessalonica. So the Via Ignatia, one of these highways, connected Constantinople in the east with the heart of the Roman Empire, 700 miles to the west. That is the highway that Paul and Silas and Timothy traveled on to take the gospel. There was great liberty and freedom taking the gospel on these Roman highways. It reminds me of Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son." When the time had fully come. Not before these highways were built, but at the height of the Roman Empire, when there was peace and stability in all of the Western world, and these highways upon which the gospel would travel, the perfect time came for the coming of the Redeemer. Pax Romana, peace and security everywhere. The expectation of the Messiah was high among the Jews, and this highway system built by the Romans was the means by which the gospel traveled. It says they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. That is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They passed by these cities. Now, it's not like they were on a little stroll. Oh, they walked past the clubhouse. Oh, they walked past the store. This is a total distance of 100 miles or more. You think of this. Right after they were beaten with rods in Philippi, thrown into the stocks in the inner prison, there's that earthquake. The Philippian jailer comes to saving faith. They get an apology by the officials there in Philippi. And then they head on their way. They pass by Amphipolis and Apollonia. They're probably mentioned because those are lodging places 30 miles, 33 miles or so, two different stops along the way, the 100-mile journey to Thessalonica. They traveled on the I-75 of the day, you might say, to Thessalonica, the second largest city in Greece, the capital of Macedonia. There they had a Jewish synagogue. Apparently they didn't have one in those previous two cities. You needed at least 10 men, male Jews, heads of homes, to start a synagogue. There's actually a significant Jewish population to this day in Thessalonica. The letters to the Thessalonians are written to the church in this city. It says in verse 2, as was Paul's custom, he went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, we have to assume they spent more than 3 weeks there. Luke gives us a condensed summary of their ministry. Verses 1 to 4 are the first part of their time there. Verses 5 to 9 is the last part, or the end of their time there. The letters to the Thessalonians reveal a lot about their ministry. Paul worked, in fact, to support himself while he was there, most likely as a tent maker. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verses 7 and 10 talk about Paul laboring among them so he didn't have to depend upon them. And even mentions to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 4. He says, in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. He was there for more than 3 weeks. We don't know how long, but enough to establish a church. And as was his custom, like Jesus, he went to the synagogues. He went to this synagogue. This was Paul's classic approach. He went to church. He went to the synagogue, the church of the day. Something I thought of just recently, I was talking to someone this week who said, you know, I don't go to church. I can't find a church. That's right. I said, you know, Jesus knew everything about the churches in his day, about the synagogues. He knew all of their weaknesses. He knew all of their frailties. He knew all of their hypocrisies. But where was he every day as they gathered on the Sabbath? He went there, even though he knew all their faults. He found Jesus with God's people. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue. It's his classic approach. He went there to build bridges of relationships. He went there to find not only Jews who believed in the Old Testament scriptures waiting for the Messiah, but he also met serious-minded Gentiles. They were called God-fearers or God-seekers, those who were dissatisfied with the emptiness of life without the living God. It was Pascal who said there's a God-shaped hole or vacuum in every human heart that only God can fill. We keep trying to fill it with all kinds of other things. Idols, worldly philosophies, pleasure. Paul comes to the synagogue there in Thessalonica. He makes a point of contact with people, as was his custom. There's a significant, I think, important principle here. As you think about Paul's strategy in relationships, he sought out people to talk to. He sought out people. Just like the Christians who were scattered from Jerusalem 16 years before. Because of Paul or Saul of Tarsus's persecution, they fled Jerusalem. They went out to the outer cities. They went to Antioch. They started telling people about what Jesus had done. They sought out people. You see, my responsibility here, one of my responsibilities as a pastor, is to feed you, to equip you, and to send you out of these doors, that you would go and build relationships with people and tell them about the grace of God in Christ. What's your point of contact with people in the community? Where do you go to talk to people, to build relationships? There's all kinds of opportunities, right, to do that naturally. There's the golf course, right? Your walk around your neighborhood, social events of the community group you might be a part of, places that you volunteer. Even the people you meet in the checkout line at the grocery store. You know their names. You've seen them again and again, right? They used to just be part of the landscape. Now you know their name. Yeah, they're useful to you. They help you. They serve you. But God has put them in your life because they need encouragement. And you have good news that they need. Have you ever sought them out to encourage them? At the end of verse 2, it says, Paul reasoned with them. Look at verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He opened up the word of God to them and proclaimed Christ. The power, you see, was in the word. He didn't come saying, you're doing this all wrong. He didn't come wagging a finger and correcting them. He opened up the word of God. Paul's method was biblical and Christocentric, that is, Christ-centered. He used the scriptures to prove that they were true, that Jesus was the Messiah, as predicted in the Old Testament prophets. It's the same thing that Jesus said. You remember in Mark chapter 8, as they're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus takes his disciples off the side of the road and he says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He does this time and again. The Messiah must suffer and rise again. Jesus did the same thing after the resurrection. Remember that story of the meeting with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24? They're all down and discouraged, and Jesus says, why are you discouraged? Oh, we thought he was the Messiah, this Jesus, and now he's gone. They killed him. Jesus says, wasn't it necessary, from the scriptures, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Paul's doing the same thing here. And look at all the verbs that are used in verses 2 to 4. He reasoned, he explained, proving, saying, proclaiming, persuading the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, who would have known Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, God laid on him the iniquity of us all, by his stripes we are healed. Psalm 22, speaking of the Messiah. Paul showed them from the scriptures how it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then conquer death. The suffering Messiah and the victorious Messiah were one and the same. And verse 4 reveals what happened. It says some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Their message bore fruit. Some of the Jews believed. Some of the devout Greeks and not a few, meaning a lot, of the leading women of the city. This is amazing. This is a living example of the parable of the sower. You know the story that Jesus tells about the farmer going out and casting a seed on the soil, various kinds of soil. Some falls on hard hearts, some on rocky places, some among thorns, but some on good soil that bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. There were many there in Thessalonica who rejected the word of God. But there were many who believed. And it bore fruit. And the church grew. Verses 5 to 9 show us the conclusion of Paul and Silas's time in Thessalonica. It says the Jews were jealous, verse 5, as this church is growing and people's lives are changing and people are coming to saving faith. Here's the reaction of the establishment, the teachers of the law. The Jews, that is generally speaking the Jewish leadership, were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. This is nothing new. The same thing happened with Jesus. The same thing happened earlier in Paul's ministry in Pisidian Antioch. Lives were being changed. The establishment becomes jealous, especially the religious establishment, because people were turning to the gospel away from their idols. Jealousy is such a powerful, blinding force. The teachers of the law in Thessalonica saw these Greeks leading women of the city and many others. We know from Thessalonians that many turned from idols to serve the living and true God there in Thessalonica. They left behind their idol worshiping and turned to the living God. They turned from empty idolatry in faith to the finished work of Christ, the Messiah. They were born again. They were filled with joy. They were truly changed people, forgiven and washed and cleansed and transformed. And what was the reaction of the Jewish establishment? They were jealous. They were jealous. The gospel of grace did what their message of the law couldn't do. Because the message of the law was to lead them to Christ. They left off the last part of the story. To lead them to grace. So what was the response? Well, the Jewish leadership went on the offensive. They found some lowlifes, some thugs. Every city has them. They knew where to find them. They probably offered them money. They sent them to where they knew they were being received, at the house of Jason, probably where they were staying. They attacked the house of Jason and brought them out as Jason and his family to the crowd. You notice they didn't refute Paul's argument from the scriptures. Why not? Because they couldn't. They couldn't refute it. They had no answer. Paul's ministry was so clear, so powerful, so cogent. All they could do was resort to violence to shut them up. The same thing again happened to Jesus. In spite of the evidence right before their eyes. Remember what happened when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? The evidence is right there. He's raised this man from the dead. And what do the unbelieving religious people do? Well, they gather together. They say, if we let him keep going on like this, raising people from the dead, everyone's going to believe in him. The Romans are going to come and take away our place in our nation. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You know, the same thing is happening right now in places all around the world where lives are being changed by the gospel of grace. Right? From China to North Korea to Iran, the message of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins by the finished work of Christ, changes lives and causes people to be threatened and angry. Look here, moving along in verse 6, this happens today. They shouted. When they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. These men have turned the world upside down. They've come here also. Look at their method here. This is something I want you to go home and think about. They brought the hosts of the mission team and dragged them before the city rulers, and they shouted the charges against them. They shouted them. You see how unreasonable unbelief is. They formed a mob to protest. I think here's a good example of why I don't think Christians should be involved in protests and demonstrations. It's not the model of ministry for change given in the Bible. What is the model of change for ministry? Love. Reasoning, persuading, explaining, proclaiming patiently, with gentleness, with love, with hospitality, with kindness, with grace, explaining the message of grace through relationships built on agape love. That's the way the kingdom of God advances. Not through shouting and mob tactics. That's the method of the unbelieving world. And look at the charge that's brought against them. Actually, there's three of them. There's public disturbance going on. Well, who's doing that? They're harboring disturbers of the peace. Who's actually disturbing the peace? And they're defying Caesar's decrees that there's more than one king. That reveals their true motive of the Jewish establishment, right? What? They're bending the knee to Caesar themselves? The main charge is they've upset the world elsewhere and now they've come here. Actually, that's a compliment. Right? They've turned the world upside down. May that be true of each one of us, of our church. Because the kingdom of this world is a kingdom of darkness. The world is a mess. It's a mess. It's filled with violence and murder and rage and anger. From the evening news to the philosophies hailed today as politically correct to murder babies as they come out of the womb. To people claiming one day to another that now they're identifying as something else. The most absurd, I don't know if you saw this, a man who self-identifies, a 50-some-year-old man who raised kids, grown kids, self-identifies as a 6-year-old girl. I mean, that's just ludicrous. And yet he was adopted by a couple. He wants to be a little girl. The world is a mess. It's a mess. A woman just said to me earlier this week that I know here in town, did you see that guy up in Lehigh Acres was on the evening news? The dash cam video of the people in the street. He ran out into the street with a gun and shot a guy in cold blood in his car and killed him right in front of all these people in broad daylight, right in the head. Pop, he was dead. What's going on in the world? It's a mess. The world is what's upside down. The only hope is the gospel. The only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only hope is turning the world right side back up. To know God. To know grace. To walk with God. To see people made whole. Redeemed. Restored relationships. Empowered to live fruitful, godly lives. Freed from addictions. Freed from guilt. Freed from sin. Their lives made whole. These charges were exactly spot on. Only in a mirror they turn the world back right side up, which is what we're called to do. Verses 8 and 9, lastly, the authorities were disturbed. The authorities were disturbed. The rabble, the Jewish leadership, convinced the authorities that these Christians were the trouble. It became clear to Paul and Silas that it was wise to slip out of town. Even though the charges were baseless, though it was the thugs who stirred up the trouble, they slipped out of town by night and they went on to another town, to Berea, and we'll see yet another reaction to the gospel where they searched the scriptures. Jason, their host, posted security, probably the kind of security showing that they wouldn't cause trouble anymore. Although those Thessalonians did go through suffering. The seed of the gospel was planted in them. The church was established. Paul would later write, 1 Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word, so when they believed, with much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. We don't need to say anything. They themselves report the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So as we close today, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Oh, that's a nice story. Close the Bible, go home. The gospel is powerful. The simple message itself. It's not in me, it's not in you, it's not in Paul, it's not in Silas. The simple message itself is what changes people's lives. God has flung open wide the door of forgiveness, cleansing, and grace. See, the Spirit of God reveals to us here that the kingdom of God is advancing in spite of opposition and attack. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. In spite of the Chinese government clamping down on churches, destroying them, arresting Christians, the kingdom of God is advancing. house church movement, underground churches are exploding with new believers. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The Spirit of God uses His faithful servants, that's what we see here, in proclaiming the grace of God for salvation to all who believe. As Paul would later write, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, as they went to the synagogues, and also to the Greek. For a righteousness of God is revealed. It's uncovered. It's proven. It's established to be received by faith. The righteous will live forever, not by our righteousness, but by faith. And yet for those who do not believe, the gospel always has an unsettling effect. Because it calls for allegiance to King Jesus. That's why totalitarian rulers, from Caesar to modern day governments, cannot bear someone else being in charge. Kim Jong-un or other totalitarian rulers who require people to bow down to them. And it's unsettling to those who don't want to believe, who cling, as we'll sing in just a moment, to gilded toys of dust and boast of wealth and fame and pleasure. The gospel is unsettling to them. Because if Jesus is Lord, and He is, and if He forgives sins freely, and He will, and if He was raised from the dead, and He was, and if He conquers death, and He does, then this changes everything. This is the best offer in all the world. This changes everything. It turns the world right side up. It's unsettling, though, to those who refuse to believe, who will not believe, whose hearts are hard, because this is the best offer ever. Total forgiveness by the grace of God. Come and believe. Oh, Lord, open my heart just like You did Lydia. You're able to. Turn me, Lord. Give me faith. Help me to believe. Forgive me for my unbelief. And point me to Christ, the Savior. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of God. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Let's